Before I start, I'd like to ask Caleb Wilson if he'd come up here and say a prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we are just so thankful for another great opportunity to be assembled with the saints, with like-minded people, to really just get our minds set on the heavenly things, to be able to encourage one another. Through our fellowship and through the preaching this weekend, I just ask that you would be with us all, watch over all of us, help us to have open hearts and minds to the words that are spoken, just to gather encouragement and be better equipped for the spiritual war. Just very thankful for all the blessings you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. And also, before I start my message, I'd like to ask Aiden Bolton to come read the scripture passage this morning that my message is themed around.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not." Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is my bone of bones and the flesh of my flesh. She also shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Thanks. Yeah.
Man, please. I'm just going to move a little bit closer, so the front row is going to be just a little bit more front rowish this morning. So this isn't something that I do very often. This is only the second time that I have preached at a family camp that I've had something to do with putting together the theme. So, you know, other times I could just say, well, they told me to preach on the topic if I offended somebody, but now I kind of made the topic that I'm preaching about, so it comes back on me anyway. There's some things that today that I'm going to say, and the topic that I have is relatively sensitive. And it doesn't have to be sensitive, but it is sensitive. And I'm going to say what I say today, not because I'm picking out someone in the crowd or anything like that, but because that's how God instructs it. And I understand there's probably going to be, there's going to be some stances that I'm going to take today that are probably going to offend some people here. And maybe offend is a strong word, but they're going to make people uncomfortable. Okay, because I think way too much we use the D word way too much. And it's not the D word you're thinking of. The D word that is used way too much is divorce. Way too much. And I think personally we should start treating it like the D word that no one else says, because that's one of the words you don't say. Because it is that serious. Now, there's some older gentlemen here that actually right in the front row here. So at Oregon Family Camp, I was watching Bill Compton's message, and so he'd be preaching along, and he'd look over here. "Don't worry, Phil, I'm not getting into your message too much. I'm just an overview." And then he'd go preaching along a little bit more. "Mike, don't worry. I know I told you to preach on this, but I'm going to touch on a little bit." So I'm going to incorporate everybody else's just a little bit into mine, kind of give some foundation. But One thing I will say, Mike Ferguson's message at Oregon Family Camp, he talked at the beginning about the term good. And when people think the term good, in America, we think of good as easy. But the term good does not mean easy. We think, well, yeah, that was a good meal. You know, it tasted good. It was easy to eat. That you're probably not saying that about Brussels sprouts or liver and onions or something. I mean, you're probably not saying that was a good meal. I mean, I don't know. Some people that we sold some beef to got a few special cuts, and maybe they like liver and onions. But I mean, that's fine. Now, I have to go about this message in a little different way than as some people in the front row here would have been married for 40 years, you know, even 30, even 25 years. I've been married 10 years. I have to go about this message in a different way than most people will. Now, I don't have years of experience, but I have experience. Some of the experience that I have will be sharing today. And 6 months ago or whatever, when I kind of decided to, you know, we were thinking of who was going to speak on topics. And I kind of requested this message because there's some experience that my wife and I have had that I felt was kind of important to share. And so I'm going to be sharing that. And my wife, I talked to my wife about it, and we both have agreed for this to be shared. And so, as I go through some things today, we understand that a lot of this stuff is past stuff that we've both learned from. Now, there is going to be today, I am going to use some names, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everything that the person that I use the name of was completely wrong. It doesn't mean that that I'm using it in any way to put them down, but there's some obvious things that will be said that we know no mistake in who it's talking about. Yeah, and I don't mean it to put anybody down. I just mean it for the example. As we read, I should go stop here a second. So I've been married. We've been married for 10 years, my wife and I. Now I'm 29, so do the math. I got married when I was 19. So sometimes people will say, well, and so here's the first name. My grandpa one time said something. And my grandpa, I love my grandpa, and he's in heaven today. But there's one thing that he'd said when I told them, my grandma and grandpa, when my wife and I got engaged, and not that it was completely wrong, and not that the idea was in how he was saying it was wrong, but sometimes the concept can be taken wrong. And one thing he said to me, he said, "Well, I was married when I was 18, so I can't tell you you can't get married when you're 19." And the way he was saying that all he was saying is that it doesn't matter that you're 19 is how he meant that. But sometimes people will take that and say, well, you're married when you're 19, so don't be telling me that I can't get married when I'm 19. Okay, so let's use that logic. Okay, so I could say the same thing. Well, You did methamphetamine, so don't tell me I can't do it. And that's the same logic, right? Just because somebody has done something does not mean that they are not experienced to tell you that you shouldn't do it. Okay, so, and I'm not saying that you have to be older than 19. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that just because if I were to say to a 19-year-old, I think you probably should wait to get married, it's not based on the age. It's probably based on maturity, or if they're asking my opinion, how honesty of how ready I think they are. The other thing today, there's a lot of things that I'm going to touch on this issue quite a bit, actually, but there's some scriptures that I'm not going to be able to have time to cover. Now, one thing that I will say, Isaiah 1:18 talks about, come let us reason together. Okay. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, and so on. And so the thing that I think we need to understand is that in this topic, we need to have the mind of reasoning together. Because if we're going to have the mind of that, well, I'm right or you're right, and we're not going to have an open mind, and as Caleb Wilson prayed this morning, have an open mind, that if we don't have an open mind, we're probably not going to get too far in this study. Because there is a lot of sensitive topics, and you know, for good reason it's sensitive. But one thing that I want to make sure we understand is I don't mean this towards anybody in particular, or if we've talked about it, and I've told the people that I've talked about it with this weekend before and before, I'm not preaching at you today. This is stuff that I've been thinking about before. So, as Aiden read there in Genesis 2, talking about how God set up marriage. And I think that's the first important thing we need to understand, is that God designed marriage from the beginning. God created marriage for a particular purpose. It wasn't anything, marriage isn't a Christian thing. Marriage wasn't based on the law. It wasn't set up, you know, when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven. It wasn't like it was created then. God created marriage from the beginning for a particular purpose. Now, if you notice in verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I knew of a guy one time that cared so much about what his mom thought. He cared about him. So he had this girlfriend, and he brought her home to introduce him to his parents, and his mom didn't like her. So he broke up with that girlfriend because he cared so much about what his mom thought. So he got another girlfriend, and he brought her home to meet his parents, and his mom didn't like her. So finally, he thought he had the solution for this. He was going to find this girl that his mom liked. So he went out and found a girl exactly like his mother. But then his dad didn't like her. So. Turned it. Bill's up here. He was like, oh, yeah, this is good. This is good. He did not even realize it was a joke. So it was... Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, here's another one of those passages that when I was younger, and please, ladies, the guys' time is coming here, okay? I'm going to get on the guys here too. But a lot of ladies have a lot of problem with this passage. I'm not saying anybody particular here. But from my experience, and I think we're looking at this passage wrong to start with. We look at this passage as a husband and wife relationship, which it is. But the intent of the passage and what Paul says at the end, even the verse that was read in Genesis 24, 2:24, Paul quotes it at the end of the chapter here, and he says in verse 31, he quotes it, he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she has respect for her husband." See, there is hidden meaning in Genesis 2:24 that was prophesying about the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay, so when we're reading through this first, let's take the word wives and husbands out for a second. Just in our mind, as we're reading through this, let's remember the wife is a picture of the church. Or the church is a picture of what the wife is. But the husband is supposed to be how Christ is. So when we're reading through this, when it says at the beginning there, verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So how does the church relate to the Lord? Does the church say, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to today. And I'm not saying that a husband should be lording it and bossing his wife around like that. And if you have to result to that, the relationship, there's a lot more problems with the relationship. If you have to say, well, I told you to do this and you don't respect me. And there's a lot of problems to start with there anyway. But wives and husbands too, I'll get on the husband in a second. Wives, worry about what your part is in this deal. Because a lot of wives, when I have experienced this, they'll say, yeah, but don't forget that the husband has to love the wife as Christ loved the church. So make sure you hear that part. Okay, and that is a true part. And the husband needs to be having that, needs to have that in his mind. That's the husband's job to focus on that. Your job is to focus on what the wife's job is. Okay? And so when you start a relationship like that, if you're focused on what you're supposed to be doing and the husband's focused on what he's supposed to be doing, then your relationship is going to click well. Okay? We watched the other night, Josiah and Lydia Sutton came a week before, been here for a week, and so we watched the movie Fireproof. Everybody, who's here seen Fireproof? Okay, so it's a pretty good movie. I mean, it's not like the Hollywood acting. I mean, it's a little bit rough sometimes like that. But one thing there's a lot of things that reminded me of some examples when we were watching it. So he's given by his dad this 40-day challenge to love there that he's supposed to do on his wife so that to try and win her back. And so I think it's like the fourth day. And so all of a sudden it shows a scene where he gets a call or she gets a call from him and he's on the phone and he says, hey, hon, how's it going? And she's like, good. Why are you calling me at work? And he said, I just want to check how you're doing. And she's like, I'm doing good, you know. And he said, do you need anything? No, I don't need anything. He said, oh, okay. See you when you get home. And he hung up the phone. And she thought it was weird. And so then he has this book, and he's like, okay, day four. So all he was doing there, he was going through the list of the days as, oh, day four, day five, day six, as a checklist. Oh, yeah, I'm doing the love there. But eventually he realizes that his heart wasn't in it from the beginning. And if you're going to check things off the list, if that's your attitude, then you're probably going to have a marriage that fails. Because that's how, it's just checking off the list. Oh, yeah, I did that. Well, I mean, I'm the man. I'm providing for my family. That's what I'm supposed to do, right? But your family also needs the love that the mother can't give. But the family also, and on the opposite scale, the family also needs love that the father can't give as well. And that's why God set this up. That's why God set up one man and one woman for life for the kids. So as we're talking about training up children, and obviously my oldest is 7, so, you know, if she's got 25 years or 30 years before she gets married. But no, I'm... no, anyway, but... And that actually brings up something else I want to add in here. I understand, and people joke about it, and I understand, and I guess maybe it's partly because I was on the receiving end of it a lot. But people a lot of times they'll joke about that, but they aren't really, it's kind of one of those jokes that they're saying it jokingly, but they're not really joking. Oh yeah. You're going to be 40 years, but the parents really don't want their kids to get married because in a lot of the situations, they lose control over their kids because they're controlling parents. Okay. And I was on the receiving end of that, not necessarily not my parents. Again, I don't mean obviously the process of elimination. If I say not my parents, you know who I'm talking about. And there's the in-law jokes too, but I don't mean this. It doesn't benefit me in my message any to come up here and bash anybody. And so I don't mean it as bashing. But in those cases, when you have the idea that you want your kids to do what you want them to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it, and especially when it comes to marriage, your kids are probably not going to marry somebody that you want them to marry, someone you think is right. They're probably going to rebel against that. And so as we, I think a picture that we've gotten wrong is that we train our children, and of course, again, I'm not speaking, I'm speaking from stuff I've seen and experience I've went through, but parents don't necessarily train their children to be spouses. I'm not saying they shouldn't. I'm saying that it's lacking. Because the idea is, well, I don't want my baby to grow up and they're way too old. In all reality, my oldest is only 12 years away from how old I was when I got married. I tease my brother, my sister all the time is that her oldest, Rylan, is only, he's 12. He'll be 13 this year. He's only 6 years away or 5 years away. So I tease her all the time about that. But the thing I think we understand is that why aren't we training our children up to be spouses? Because it's all you're doing if you're gonna sit and say, well, don't look at boys, you don't even think about girls until you're 40. Okay, God didn't design it that way. God designed a natural attraction from the male species, from the males to females. It's a natural attraction. Okay. So it's not like you're gonna prevent that. So if you don't guide them in how to handle that correctly, they're gonna find that somewhere eventually. And it's not gonna be good if you don't train them. And there might be some chances, and you know, as I say a few things today, there might be the 1% that could happen and it works out, okay? And I understand that. But for the most part, it's probably not going to be. So, if you read through, continue reading through here in Ephesians 5, 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, because just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body." So when we're reading through that, notice a couple things that, you know, we might miss it a little bit. The husband's goal as a husband, when you're getting married, your goal is to sanctify and protect your wife. And it's not just like, yeah, I got my guns and see who can come to my house. And I mean, I got my guns. Don't get me wrong. But the point is that here, I mean, here's a better example. Let me just use an example. Here's what you shouldn't be doing. You shouldn't go down to your pals around the fire. Oh, my wife. And she just bugs me when she does this. And if she just would respect me a little bit more and whatever, yada, yada. The husband isn't supposed to be doing that to his wife. I mean, she wasn't there, so she didn't hear it. You're supposed to present your wife blameless. And that doesn't mean that wives don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean husbands don't make mistakes. But how is Christ presenting us to the church, or to himself as a church? That's how the husband should be to his wife. You don't put each other down. You're looking for ways to help each other grow. Yep. And that's the focus. Let's So this picture is of helping your spouse fulfill their purpose, whether you're a husband or a wife. This is a picture that we're getting here from Ephesians 2. So I mentioned my wife and I have been married for 10 years. It'll be 11 years in August. Last year, I had these ideas. You know, it was our 10th anniversary, so I wanted to, you know, do something special. I was thinking maybe we'd take a train ride back east and see some of the congregations back there and stuff. But then all COVID happened, so I had to kind of revamp. So I went and I decided that I wanted to get her a new wedding engagement band. So, and it was really hard finding the perfect one. But after, you know, 27 quarters in the Walmart machine there, I finally got the right one. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. Okay, and there's, I mean, Solomon's the author, but, and this passage I'm reading doesn't necessarily talk about marriage, but when I was reading through it the other day, I was like, oh, that kind of applies to, it could apply to marriage. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. And it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Now, this doesn't just have to apply to marriage, and it doesn't apply to marriage. It doesn't just apply to marriage. But if you look at that in light of Ephesians 5, where how am I supposed to be helping my presenting my wife, or how is the wife supposed to be to her husband when a companion, if there's two of them, when one is down, it's not an opportunity for the husband. See, you should have listened to me. If you just respect me more, you wouldn't have gotten this position. Or the wife, see, if you would lead our family a little bit better, we wouldn't be in this trouble right now. The purpose of the companionship is so that you're helping each other when you fall. Right. And if we had that attitude about it going into marriage and during our marriage, your problems, yeah, you'd still have the problems, but you'd be working on them together, and you probably would get it solved a lot faster. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now, this really isn't probably, what you call a marriage passage, but there's a point in here I think is very important if on the topic of training up children in marriage. Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, or the land, that the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. And Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, then the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man because I have created them, I have created from the face of the land, for man and animals and to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Now, there is I'm going to touch on this, and I don't want to get too off track here, but there's an incredible false teaching coming from this about angels coming down and having children with humans, and then it creates the giants. And if you really honestly read the passage in verse 4, it says that the Nephilim were already on earth in those days and afterwards. It doesn't say that, well, since that happened, then the Nephilim came, okay? And so another thing I think to show this, they get that term because the term sons of God to a lot of people automatically jumps to angels, which I kind of looked, and I think there's only one other passage when the term sons of God is used, it is talking about angels, and it's talking about when he's creating. But there's a lot of other terms that talk about sons of God, and who are the sons of God? They're righteous. And so what God is saying here, he's saying that the righteous men went and married daughters of men, or wicked women. Righteous men intermarried with wicked women. They took whomever they chose, and that was what caused the fall. I mean, they're not the original fall, Adam and Eve, you know, that too, but that's what caused God to be grieved in his heart so that he destroyed the world. It was because righteous men compromised and they intermarried with those who did not have God's intentions in mind. And so when they didn't have God's intentions in mind, then eventually, might not be the first offspring, but eventually the offspring is going to get more wicked and more wicked and more wicked, and eventually that's what led to the flood. So when we're talking about marriage, keep that in mind. When we're training up children, it's not just them that you're worrying about there. It's their children and their children and their children. So I had sent out a survey, and it's pretty basic survey. And I appreciate all those of you who had participated. And I understand there are some who didn't, and I understand that. And it's nothing that not mad at anybody. But one thing that some of the results, and this is partly why I had to do it, is because I don't have the 40 years experience or the 50 years experience necessarily. But I needed a little something to kind of, you know, yeah, I got some of these theories in my head, but how is it actually playing out in the church today? Now, I kept it pretty secluded to those in the church, and I don't know if everybody in the congregations who took it were Christians or not. I don't know. I didn't go that far. I had some guys from each congregation kind of do some things, but there was about 88 people who participated in the survey, and a couple things that I thought was interesting. As we're thinking of training up children, I asked the question, has your marriage been influenced by the example of your parents' marriage? Now I specifically said in the instructions there that if it's influenced, it doesn't have to be that, oh yeah, they had a good marriage and I've put that to practice. Because you can be influenced. So if your parents' marriage was horrible and your dad was a jerk or your mom was a jerk, you can be influenced by that to not be a jerk to your wife or not be a jerk to your husband. Okay, so in that, I had four options. If your marriage was influenced by your parents very much, somewhat, very little, or not at all, and 44% of people's marriage were influenced by their parents' marriage. And if you add very much and somewhat, which, I mean, if your parents' marriage is influenced, if our marriage are influenced in our kids, 80% of them said either very much or somewhat. And then that only leaves 20% that, yeah, very little or not at all. So when your marriage between you and your spouse is an impact on your children and how they're going to be when they grew up to be spouses. That's something to keep in mind if we're training up children. For the most part, all of you are pretty happy in your marriage. Okay? That's good. But there's a couple things that I thought were interesting. Rating the spiritual conversation, I had a question. Rate the quality of your spiritual conversation between your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10. And for the most part, 78% rated a 6 or greater. Okay, there's still, even though there's 70%, that means there's 22% of people that took the survey in the church that are, man, our spiritual conversation's horrible. Now, I'm not saying, you know, yeah, we missed, on percentage wise, we're like, yeah, 22%, you know, I mean, if Dad talked about the election last night, 78%, you win pretty big by 78% if you get that much. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about here. But one thing I thought, another thing that kind of tied into that, and I asked some other guys to kind of help me out with this, and I didn't really want to get too into these details, but for this example, and I know it's going to make people uncomfortable, but we'd have to talk about the intimacy question a little bit. Now, and I know it might be uncomfortable. I'm up here preaching. My parents are sitting right there, so it's uncomfortable for me. Okay? So this is how this goes. You know, I scan the room right about here. I look down at my Bible, and then I scan the room over here. Okay? So that's how that goes when they talk about this. But so of those who said that their intimacy has grown stronger or stayed the same, because I grouped those two together because if intimacy stayed the same and it was a high rating, it's not necessarily a negative deal. Okay, so I grouped those two together. Of those who said that their intimacy has grown stronger or stayed the same, said that their spiritual conversation was a 6 or higher. 82% of them said that. A spiritual conversation, a good spiritual relationship with your spouse does have an influence on the intimacy of your relationship and the enjoyment you guys spend together. So if we go back to Ephesians 5, if we're helping each other, or Ecclesiastes 4 as well, if we're the companion, are we helping them? I better get rolling here. I'm going to run out of time. Nice thing is that I told Mike that, you know, he said, oh, I only got about 15 minutes or something, so you can take my time. No, I'm just teasing. So here's another thing that we did. You guys are going to get an opportunity to see how my wife and I rate our marriage. Okay, and I will say, my wife was, she's nervous about this a little bit. And, you know, like I mentioned before, we've had some tough times. But I got this idea. There was this one marriage show that we had watched, for this reality show. Okay, it's called Married at First Sight. I don't know if anybody's ever familiar with that. Not particularly something that I think is necessarily good. But one thing that they did on is they would rate their marriage after however many times. They basically, you don't see your bride until she comes down the aisle. Okay, which you're supposedly trusting these experts to pair you based on your compatibility. And it was kind of funny because it was like season 7 we were watching, and I think they had 3 couples per season, sometimes 4, and I think only like 3 have been stayed married. So, I mean, I really didn't want to, I wouldn't put my trust in the experts very much, but this idea I thought was pretty good, and this is the first time I'm seeing this too. So I'm going to be surprised like you are when this happens. So my wife rated our marriage as a whole as an 8. An 8? Oh. So I told her, I said, she was nervous, but I said, don't be nervous. Just put honestly, because it's going to wreck what I have planned. Okay? So my rating is a 10. Okay, there you go. Well, she gave me an 8, so maybe this should be her rating. No. My, I should have put a line underneath it. 10. So there was an interesting point. On that show, there was a particular couple, one of them that stayed married. And they would always rate their marriage a 10. And I'm not saying they're spiritual or anything, or even Christians at all, or any kind of religious organization, but everybody was like, oh, 10? How can they be a 10? That's just baloney. There's no way they can be a 10. So when you, first off, God made men and women different. A woman is going to rate something different than a guy because she is going to think of different things than a guy will. Okay? So just because it was an 8 doesn't necessarily mean she might be thinking, well, you know, we might still argue and stuff like that, and or you know, maybe I'm not as good a spouse as I should be. Now, so on my side, I rated a 10 because just because it's been hard doesn't mean it's been good. It hasn't been good. I forgot to mention there might be some kind of passion, maybe some tears in this message too at the beginning. But so some things that happened with my wife and I, and I'm not going to get into all the details and all the gory details, but I'm going to share a few of them. And there was some tension. So my wife grew up in Church of Christ, and I, for the most part, I mean, we attended Church of Christ in Glendive here. About 6 years ago, there was some disagreements that we had, and we ended up leaving. It wasn't the easiest thing for my wife to do. And so, therefore, there is some tension. So, you got, you know, there's her family, and not all of her family, okay? I really appreciate, as a couple, that I really, really appreciate, gave her some advice of her family. And when we walked out of the building where the Church of Christ meets in Glendive that day, they were telling her after is that she better have walked out with her husband. At that time, is what they told her. Where other people in her family were saying that she should have stayed and took a stand and everything like that, which I'm not saying you don't take a stand on spiritually, but I never really told those people, but I really appreciated it. So there was a lot of tension in that. And so then I remember the night before we Saturday night, when we decided we were going to as a family walk out and explained why. I remember my mom, we were talking, and she said, she asked me if Lena was going to come with me. And I remember, saying, I don't know. And I turned before she could see me cry, but it was pretty tough. As we're kind of going through a few more things today, it's not just because I've been married 10 years. Doesn't mean there's not hard times that I've worked through and my wife has worked through. And another thing we need to understand, we can't let legalism change what the scripture says. For example, there are legalists who will say that you take Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Catholics are one of them. There's legalists in the Church of Christ who are, they take it, well, that's just what we're commanded. Really no thought behind it. I'm not saying everybody does it that way, but I'm saying there are some. Does that mean, then, that the Lord's Supper isn't something we take every first day of the week? Just because the legalists are so-called doing it, it's kind of like the Holy Rollers. They've ruined the Holy Spirit to a lot of people because of how they've done it. And in response, the Church of Christ, in response, and it's maybe not as much now, but it still is apparent, they've almost went the other way in response to the Holy Rollers, because you can't really say that the Holy Spirit helps you with anything. And I've had people, preachers in the Church of Christ, tell me that the Holy Spirit doesn't help you with anything. And so they went so far the other way in opposition to the Holy Rollers because of what they said, how they abused it. So when we go through this, and we're going to have to move kind of a little fast. When we go through this, don't let legalism ruin something just because the Word of God says it and the legalists have a warped view on it. Don't let that ruin what God says. So let's get to it. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 16. Because it is such an important issue, because it is such a tense topic, by default we have to talk about divorce. We have to talk about it today. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Now, this is what God says about concerning divorce in Luke. Everyone who divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, don't be a legalist and say, well, it doesn't talk about the a husband married a wife there. Okay, well, it only says husband, but it's either way, interchangeable. Okay? Now notice that and again, please listen all the way through when I'm talking about this. It doesn't give a loophole. There's no like, well, yeah, I'm faithful, but I guess if my spouse cheats on me, I guess I could divorce him. I mean, Luke doesn't say that. Now, I'm not saying that there's not harmony in the Gospels, but I think there's just a misunderstanding, and it has created a misunderstanding even in the church. Let's turn over to Mark's example in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And so Jesus, this is, and we're going to go to Matthew 19 in a second, but this is Luke's account, or Mark's account of Matthew 19. It's interesting as we go through this, and listen to what Mark says. In verse 2 it says, "And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But it has not been that way from the beginning of creation. God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. But whatever God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house, the disciples were questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" Maybe it's just me, but I fail to see the loophole. I fail to see the immorality so-called loophole here. He doesn't say, if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery, but if she cheated on him, that's okay. Now, I understand there's some situations that you know people, you might be that person, where this might be something that is kind of personal. Okay, and I don't mean it personal, but I'm not going to back away from what God says about the issue. But let's turn over to Matt. Before we turn to Matthew 19, let's look at something here. Turn back a few chapters to Mark 7. Actually, I got ahead one verse. Keep your hand in Mark 7 if you're there. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Now notice how Matthew and Mark's writing styles are a little different. This is going to tell us the audience that he's talking to. So in Matthew, in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat their bread.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" What's he talking about here? See, Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, so the Jewish audience already knew what he was talking about when he said that. They knew the tradition of the elders. So he didn't have to go and explain in detail, but flip over to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1. It says, "And some of the Pharisees, and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands that were unwashed. For the Pharisees," now here he explains it, "for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, and thus they observed the tradition of the elders. And when they had come to the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there are so many other things which they had received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees said to the scribes, asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands?'" See, Mark went into detail and explained the situation because Mark wrote to a Gentile audience that wouldn't have had the background that Matthew's audience did. Now, when we're applying this, it doesn't mean that, well, Matthew's for the Jewish audience, so I'm not a Jew, so I guess he can have that. That's not what it means. It means that in Matthew, then, you have to think how a Jew's going to think in order to get the context of what he's trying to say. Like in we know what he says, what they mean by that in Matthew 15, because we have Mark explain it in Mark 7. So now let's turn to Matthew 19. Now remember, we have to understand how the Jews think. When Matthew is writing this here, when he's writing in detail, how are the Jews going to receive this? In verse 2 of Matthew 19. Now, let me just stop here a second. When you talk about divorce, and people will say, well, what about the time that Jesus talks about it in Matthew 19? Okay, let's look at that time real fast here. Matthew 19, verse 2, or verse 3, I'm sorry. "And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he had created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Period. End of answer. See, I'll get on to this next question. But when they asked the question, that's how he answered it. He didn't say anything about the loophole, which people call in verse 9. It's not until they question him further. They said, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he even reiterates, he's doubling down. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but it has not been that way from the beginning. And in verse 9, he says, and this is the so-called loophole verse, and we're going to talk about this. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Oh, loophole. Loophole from the English translator that mistranslated the Greek-inspired word of God. Okay, that's what it is. Okay, so the Greek word for immorality here is fornication. Okay, so that's the Greek word porneia, and that's where we get our word pornography from, and so on. The Greek word for adultery, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these exactly right, but it's morkaia, I think is how you pronounce it. And that means adultery. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 is a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and it says neither fornicators nor adulterers. Right. So adultery and fornication are not the same thing. Fornication is premarital. Adultery is postmarital. Okay? That's how I'm describing it here. There's a difference in the word. It's kind of like worship and service. Everybody wants to join them together like they're the same exact thing, and they're not. Yeah, they have some similarity, they have some connection, but worship is bowing down. Service is a service in our body. Okay, they're two separate words, and the translators often mix them a lot because of their biases, except for when they absolutely have to not do it. When there's the word for worship and the one for service, they can't say, "Well, they worshipped and they worshipped the creature rather than the creator." They are forced to say they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the creator by design of the text. So adultery and fornication are not the same thing. They're different. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Now, this is where we have to have, again, the Jewish audience mindset here of how they would have took this to, how they, Jesus, this would have meant them, sorry, what this would have meant when Jesus said this. But this, in Matthew chapter 1, this is talking about the birth of Jesus in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I skipped the verse, the passage here, but 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to mark it down, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Go ahead and read it. It talks about stop depriving one another except for the sake of prayer. And basically, intercourse is second nature, or should be, in marriage. And what I mean by that is that people have the idea that that has nothing to do with it. Because people are, you know, intercourse is whatever now. You don't have to be married. You can do whatever. But how God designed it, intercourse and marriage were together. Okay? And it was second nature. Okay, so when it says that Mary and Joseph, she was betrothed. Now, the betrothal, the Jewish betrothal, that was as binding as a marriage. Except for what we'll talk about in a second. There's one condition that could break the betrothal. But notice what it says. He was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Before they had consummated, before they got married. And notice what it says in verse 19. Because he saw that she was with child, he thought that she had committed fornication against him. Against their betrothal. And so it says, and Joseph, notice the words, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away. That's the same Greek word that's used for divorce in Matthew 19. The exact same Greek word. Okay? So what's it saying here? He desired to put her away secretly. So Joseph, in the betrothal stage, before they were married, they were bound to be together, but when he found out that she was pregnant, he thought that she had committed fornication, and that's what Jesus says, except for fornication. That's what he's talking about there. So Mary would have, in his mind, committed fornication, so he was going to divorce her. So this tells us there's something, if he's going to divorce her, but it says that they were engaged. Their view on marriage is different than America. The engagement, you don't just go give the ring back. Their betrothal was as binding as a marriage unless somebody cheated on the person to break the betrothal prior to the marriage. That's the only loophole that Jesus gives there. And in the context that he's saying it there, immorality is the word fornication. Because if he was talking about after they were married, he would have said, if somebody divorced his wife, except for adultery, and marries another woman, he commits adultery. He would have used adultery, but he didn't use adultery. He used fornication because it was premarital. It was pre-marriage, but the Jewish betrothal was as binding of a marriage, but only that one loophole was there. There is no loophole given after. Now, I'm going to touch on that in a second here. But even, and I won't go here, but if you look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph go, and it just shows you the bindingness and of the betrothal process. Let's just say, for example, if my daughter is engaged to be married, and if, let's just say, maybe it will be happened by this time, maybe the government wants to take a census. Okay, and so we're going to take a census. We have to go to this certain place. My daughter's coming with me to register for the census. But if you look in Luke, it specifically says that Mary and Joseph were still engaged or betrothed. But Mary went with Joseph to be counted in the census. And so that is telling us that the Jewish custom, when you're betrothed, it was like you were a husband and like you were a wife, but you had not fully been married yet. Because she was registering with Joseph, not with her father. Okay? Turn back to Matthew 19. So when Jesus touches on this, he doesn't give a so-called loophole for a divorce. He gives a loophole for if you're betrothed. Now, and there's a question that has been raised to me, is that what about this? What about this? And I don't mean this snarky or anything. But why are we trying to make an exception for divorce? Why is that in the conversation? Why are we trying to argue, well, you should be okay with somebody getting divorced? Why in the world are we trying to argue that? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Now, Paul in Romans 7 here is describing how the law, someone is bound by the law as long as they live. And in verse 4, it talks about, though they die, if they die to the law, but you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Okay? But if they haven't died to the law, they're bound by the law. But he uses an example in verse 2. He says, uses the example of marriage, which wasn't, again, it didn't begin when Christ came. It didn't begin with the law. Marriage began at the beginning, pre-law. So when he says there, he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released concerning the law to her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. I'm not seeing the loophole in that passage. It very clearly says that if somebody marries someone else other than their spouse while they're still living, they are committing adultery. That's not Kirk Heimbach's translation. That's what the Bible says. Now, we can go and say, well, what about this? And I understand there's rough situations. I understand that they're tough. And let's turn to one more here before we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice what it says in verse 10. Start in verse 10. Now, then we'll kind of keep going here a little bit. But to the married I give this instruction, but not I, but the Lord, that a wife should not leave her husband. But if she does let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send away his wife. See, to answer the question, well, what does it happen if somebody's abusive, and should that woman stay in the relationship? I'm not saying that you should stay and get beaten, or you let your kids get abused or anything like that. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying there's no forgiveness for adultery, by the way. Yeah, there is forgiveness. There is some that will hold that if you marry somebody else after you've been married already, you lost your salvation. Even in Glendive, the Church of Christ in Glendive, there was a guy that got kicked out because of that reason. And then the preacher at the time, years later, his daughter had what I hate the term, was called a scriptural divorce. Okay? I hate it. Okay? And that's what legalism does, is it applies to somebody else, but it doesn't apply to me. But it says the answer to the person, if you do get a divorce, says, you better remain unmarried or else you're reconciled to your spouse. Now, in the case of, and I know this has happened in the church, in the case of those who have remarried, I don't hold the stance that a lot of legalists will hold and say that you're lost your salvation or you have to divorce your second wife and go back to your first wife and all that jazz. There is forgiveness. But you have to repent. And repentance doesn't mean that you have to, for example, let's say I murder somebody. I haven't, but let's just say I did. Aren't you all sitting safe now? Okay, you're really, oh, that's relief. Anyway, let's say I murdered somebody. I can't bring that person back to life, but that I still can repent from that, can't I? So it doesn't mean you have to go and get married to your former spouse, but you still can repent of divorcing and be committed to the marriage and stick it out through the hard times, because there's going to be some hard times. Now, if I use that example, but what if? It wasn't the, why should she have to live the rest of her life because he was a jerk? Or why should he have to not marry because his wife was a cheater? Okay, let me use this example. 12-year-old girl gets raped by a guy. Why should she have to keep that baby? Why should she have to keep that baby and suffer? It wasn't her choice. She should get an abortion. That logic is the same. It wasn't her choice, was it? But I don't think anybody in the tent here would say, yeah, she should get an abortion. I don't think they would. Because even though it wasn't her fault and it wasn't her plan and it wasn't her choice, we would all say she should have the baby and adopt it and whatever, give it up for adoption. That logic still applies. Don't make excuses. Marriage is hard. It is, you know, staying up at night, you know, crying by yourself. It's hard. You know, it's loving someone so much that you know, when you have your babies and your wife's taken back and you don't know if you're going to be a single dad the rest of your life, it's hard. But it's good. Now, there was one thing that my dad, when everything was going on with the, when we left the Church of Christ in Glendive, one thing that he said, and I remember, and this is kind of setting the stage for a couple other guys here too, but he said to me, he said, Kirk, you have to stop staying up and talking to all your guys' friends in the church, which is not bad to talk to other brethren. He said, you have to stop doing that and you have to study with your wife or your wife isn't going to come with you. Now, I remember that I didn't like him saying that. I didn't like it when he said it. But as I got thinking about it, I started thinking, well, I got to do that. And I made up in my mind that it wasn't going to happen overnight. It wasn't going to be a week or 2 weeks. There was going to have to be times where, yeah, I didn't want to fight, but I had to. The discussion had to be had. You know, my dad didn't go buy a tub of ice cream, an extra triple chocolate, and he had a spoon and I had a spoon. We sat there crying and we talked about how unfair it was that I was in the situation. He didn't do that. Quit making excuses for your kids. Quit making excuses for them. Your focus shouldn't be like, oh, I'm so sorry, honey, he's such a jerk. It's that, what are you doing? And it doesn't mean that my dad thought that my wife was right. He was just saying, Kirk, what are you doing to figure it out? What are you doing to help out the situation? Are you doing what you need to be doing? He didn't even say anything about my wife or what she was doing. You focus on yourself. Before we close, let's turn to Malachi 2, last scripture here. I know I'm a little over time. Malachi chapter 2. In verse 2, or verse 13 of Malachi 2, it says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with your groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife, by covenant. If I have a loophole, that's a contract, not a covenant. Amen. Because if I'm in a contract, we do contracts all the time with cattle. You know, there's a down payment and whatnot. And if the buyer breaks the contract, we're free to sell our cattle to somebody else. But we're bound by that contract as long as he keeps his end and we keep our end. Marriage is a covenant. Now, verse 15, I'll read it in the New American Standard, then I'll give you Kirk Heimbach's translation in the Hebrew. But it says, "But not one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. And what did the one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." Now, I think this is a little bit messed up a little bit here, mistranslated. So the Hebrew words are spoken to three sections, and they actually did get that right. If you look in your Bible, there's a three periods, three sentences in that verse. Okay? The first part, the Hebrew words, this is rough Hebrew here, not with the English words added to help it out. It's not one accomplished remnant of a spirit to him. Okay? So what he's saying, he's talking in about the companion in verse 14, a companion of your wife by covenant, and I think that's how it should be translated. He should say, are you not one? Are you not one to accomplish a remnant of the Spirit to God? Now, remnant is go throughout the Scripture, is the righteous people that are, is referring to the remnant is referring to righteous people. Are you not one to accomplish a remnant of the Spirit to God? And then the second section there, where it says, and what did, how it's translated, it says, and what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? So in those, that, the Hebrew in that is how one to seek offspring godly. And so to add some English words, which sometimes we have to do to make it clear, I think it should say, how does one seek godly offspring? Are you not one to produce or to accomplish a remnant of spirit to him? How does one seek godly offspring? And the last, it says, the words in the last section, it says, to keep spirit wife of youth, not acting treacherously. So a translation added some English words. It just says, do not keep acting treacherously in spirit with the wife of your youth. Are you not one to accomplish the remnant of the Spirit to him? How does one seek godly offspring? Do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. So, my grandpa, obviously passed on. If you look around the tent, and my grandpa had 9 kids. Now again, I'm using the name not to disgrace the person. It's only an example. You look around the tent. My grandpa had 9 kids, and there's 2 of them here. Now, I'm not saying that there might be not one that's not here. Doesn't mean that person's not a Christian. But the percentage of my grandpa's children that are faithful is less than 50%. And I remember, you know, when I could see, he didn't say it, but you could tell that just he was frustrated. What went wrong? And I'm not saying that people don't have free will. People do have free will. But my grandpa, one time I had talked, and again, he didn't mean it in this way, but I was given a message on discipline. And one thing he came and said to me, he said, you shouldn't spank your kids after they're a year. And it's not that he was meaning that, but what I took from that is that he thought that he was pretty hard on his kids. And he thought that he probably could have done not as hard sometimes. And I think that maybe there was some of that he might have thought, maybe he had some fault is what he was thinking. I don't know what he thought. I don't know what he thought. In the cattle business, we have, you know, it, by nature, if you have cattle, you're going to have death loss. So if you don't want death loss, you don't have cattle. Okay? So we figure, you know, it just depends on what it is, or you know, cows, you don't figure too much of death loss because they're pretty self-sufficient. You get yearlings over here, we figure a 3% death loss. Okay? So 97% is what we're figuring, and we figure that into the cost, because the cost to buy the animal, cost to feed it, and they die, you don't get any money for it. So you have to figure that into your cost so that when you come out to the end of the year, you come out in the green. It doesn't always happen, but that's how it's designed. That's what you do, okay? So my question, this is kind of a few of the speakers that I got lined up here. Do I need to start figuring a spiritual death loss for my offspring? Or is there instructions in the scripture to not have that spiritual death loss? I mean, is it inevitable or is there instructions? And I've heard tell us before, this camp, this theme, had been 2 years in the making. Kyle and I were fencing one time, and in 2019, and this is Kyle's words. We need to have this topic before these old guys start dying, so we can get some information from them. So both said that. Yeah, there's some mature guys. There's some experienced guys. And they're gonna probably, and I'm excited too because I have a 7-year-old. And I'm excited to hear some of the experienced guys, what they're saying about this. Do I have to start figuring a child death loss? Or is there a way, and if there is a way that you don't have to figure spiritual death loss, that way has to start with marriage. It has to begin with marriage. If you have a bad marriage, the percentages are very, very high. Yep. There's going to be someone, if not your kids, but your grandkids, that are probably not going to be faithful. Thank you.